you would, please turn to Luke chapter 14. As you're turning there, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is on his way to Jerusalem. The Gospels tell us that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He was determined to go there. And this, where we pick up in Luke chapter 14, is on that way to Jerusalem. Hear now God's word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" This is God's word. You all live in a beautiful place. And I'm struck by how beautiful it is here. And you should know, I come from a very beautiful part of the country too. I come from the Blue Ridge Mountains, which you might call the Blue Ridge Hills, but this is a beautiful place. And when you live in a beautiful place, when you're surrounded by beauty, it is easy to grow comfortable. It is easy to feel that life is good right now. Maybe this is something that you have struggled with. Maybe this is something that has been on your mind at times. And the question, will I eat bread in the kingdom of God? Will I enter the kingdom of God? How can I know? That question can at times drift from our minds. This most important question, where are we headed? Where are we headed? And how can we know? What will it take to enter the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus tells us what it will take to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a story. It's a true story. It's a historical story, but it is a story. And this takes place at a dinner party on the Sabbath at a very nice house. It must have been a nice house because it was owned by a ruler of the Pharisees. And we don't exactly know what that means, that he was a ruler of the Pharisees. It could be that he was sort of a national ruler in the Sanhedrin. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and so this could be quite close to Jerusalem. He could also be a ruler of the synagogue, so he could be just a locally important man. But he's an important man. He's a respected man. He is a wealthy man. He's hosting a crowd of people for dinner on the Sabbath. And by and large, the folks who have come to this dinner are Pharisees. They are Pharisees. Now, these are clean people. They are smart people. They're well-read people. They are hard-working. They're church-going. And they are civic-minded. These are the sort of folks that you like to have as your neighbors. They are good, conservative, religious people. And they are talking about, well, probably the sort of things that conservative religious people talk about over dinner on the Sabbath. Maybe they're telling jokes about the Sadducees. Maybe they're talking about Roman policy. They're talking about important things. But in the middle of the dinner party, there is this man. A man with dropsy. Now, you may ask, what is dropsy? Dropsy is a grotesque symptom of a very bad internal health problem. Dropsy is grotesque swelling, fluid that builds up in your tissue. So you might have it just regionally. You might have it in your arm or in your leg. You might have it in your stomach. But this man is swollen, and he looks awful. This is not someone that you go, oh, he looks like he's kind of sick, maybe. This is someone that when you scan the room, he just jumps out at you because he looks so bad. There's something clearly wrong with him. And this can be caused by a number of things. Probably the most common cause of dropsy is liver failure. But whatever causes it, it's always something very bad inside, some sort of major internal organ failure. And we're not sure how he came to be at this dinner party. Was he invited? Was he a regular? Did he intrude? Sometimes people intruded on the dinner parties that Jesus went to. Was he planted there by the Pharisees? Sometimes it seems like the Pharisees will take sick people and plant them in front of Jesus to try and catch him, to try and catch him healing someone on the Sabbath. And that's the tension here. The tension initially here is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And this is the old contention of the Pharisees, right? This comes up again and again and again and again. And among the Pharisees, they probably viewed this as the theological controversy that they have with Jesus. You know, there's the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath. Why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath, Jesus. There's the man with the withered hand. There's the bent over woman. And now this man with dropsy. This just keeps coming up. And so this is hanging in the air as the meal goes on. And we have to notice here just how wrong the Pharisees are about the Sabbath. Just how wrong they are. When you think about how the Pharisees interpreted the Sabbath and how many in Israel interpreted the Sabbath throughout the history of Israel for centuries, they often viewed it as just this, a sort of strict interruption of our real lives. The other 6 days of the week, we can do the things that we normally do. We work, we go about our business, we play, but then the Sabbath comes and the people are wondering, when will the Sabbath be over that we may sell wheat? That's what Amos says in Amos 8. And they miss what the Sabbath has always been about. What has the Sabbath always been about? Well, if you go back to the initial command, in Deuteronomy at least, it's very clear. The Sabbath has always been about healing and about freedom and being in the presence of God. So in Deuteronomy 5, God tells Israel, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." You were a slave in Egypt, and God brought you out. That's what the Sabbath is about. It is about being freed from bondage. It is about being freed from slavery. It is about being healed and brought out of the bondage of sickness. And Isaiah gives an even fuller picture, if you would like to turn there to Isaiah chapter 58. Beginning at verse 6. And he begins talking about fasting here, but it's clear as we get to the end of this that he has the Sabbath in mind as well. That these religious ordinances given by God are for a very clear purpose that Israel has forgotten and neglected. So beginning in verse 6 of chapter 58, Isaiah says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly." The point of the Sabbath has been crystal clear, spoken by God through the prophets for over 1,000 years. The point when Jesus comes and dines in this house, the ruler of the Pharisee. And the Pharisees want many of these things. They want to be the rebuilder of ruins. They want to honor the Sabbath, so they say. But they have missed this very central point. What is the Sabbath for? What is it for? And if the Pharisees had known these things, the answer would have been obvious. It would have been plain and simple. And it says a lot about the Pharisees that they don't give an answer. This is a question that they should have known the answer to. They, of all people, should have known immediately what the Sabbath was for. After all, these are the Pharisees. These are the people who study the Word of God, who respect the Word of God, who are completely interested and teach others to submit to the Word of God, and yet they don't give an answer. And so we see here that while there's this man here with dropsy, this man who is swollen with fluid and very sick, around this man are the Pharisees, these fat sheep who are swollen with pride and who have sick hearts. The Pharisees need healing. The Pharisees need healing. And I think it's worth asking here in an RP church, in the Covenanter church, and I want to emphasize here, this is a question. I don't know you hardly at all. But this is a real question. Do you love mercy? Does this congregation love mercy? Do moms get a break on the Sabbath? Do little kids get a break on the Sabbath? Or is the Sabbath a day of bondage for them? That's a question to dwell on. And again, I state that as a question, nothing more. But how have you devoted yourselves to works of mercy on the Sabbath as a congregation? As a congregation, this is a vital question. This is a very vital question. We are a group of people who prize the Sabbath. We do. And that is good. It is good that we prize the Sabbath. And we need to be very, very careful and certain that when we prize the Sabbath, we are prizing it for the same reason that God prizes it. So, the Pharisees loved pleasure. They loved good reputation from men. They loved honor from men. And they loved praise from men. And their selfish ambitions showed through in how they treated the Sabbath. It showed their selfish and their prideful hearts. And here's the thing about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an all-week affair. The Sabbath reaches through to the entire week. And so you'll see in Luke 13, just the previous chapter, you'll see a synagogue ruler saying this: there are 6 days in which you can come and be healed. Come on those days and be healed, right? Don't come on the Sabbath and be healed. But notice, no Pharisee in the Gospels, at least not that the Gospels record, ever brings people to Jesus on Tuesday to be healed. No Pharisee ever says, you know, Jesus, it's against my conscience to have you heal people on this day. But, you know, in anticipation of that, we're going to bring people on Friday so that you can heal them. That doesn't happen in the Gospels. And it's very revealing of the Pharisee's heart. The Pharisee's heart, which is not actually, they're not actually concerned about their own conscience. They are just concerned about their reputation as good religious people. They are looking for honor from people. They are not caring for the oppressed. They are not caring for the sick. There is a very small, simple word that we use for this. Pride. The Pharisees are proud. So, friend, if you are cringing at this, if this is making you see pride in your heart, notice the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. I say this to encourage you. The Pharisees disagree with Jesus. and they are silent. They do not reason frankly with Jesus. They hate him in their hearts. But notice Jesus. Notice Jesus. Jesus is angry with the Pharisees. Absolutely. But he wants them to repent. Jesus says very difficult things in this passage for the Pharisees and for us. But his desire is that we and they repent. His desire is that we be restored. He is not against us. He is for us. And so he tells them a parable to get them to see their own pride and how to deal with their pride. Right? How do you deal with pride? Pride is a very difficult thing to address in our lives. How do we get the reward that lasts inheriting the kingdom and not settle for the little things that pride can offer us now? You know, getting a nice seat at a party or getting a pat on the back. How do we not settle for those things and get the reward that lasts for eternity? Jesus tells a parable. And the point of the parable is this: humble yourself. Humble yourself. And notice, this is something that you can do. Now, you cannot change your own heart, but Jesus is speaking about things that you can do. He is giving a command: humble yourself. Now, of course, God can humble you. God can humiliate you. But it's so much better to follow Jesus' commands here, to humble yourself. And sometimes, I think, maybe perhaps especially as Reformed people, we can focus a lot on ideas, and we can focus a lot on, we rightly think about our inside, we rightly think a lot about our souls, but sometimes we do that to the exclusion of just the things that we do with our hands, the things that we do with our feet and with our mouths. And it's important to remember that there is a very strong connection between what's in here and what comes out of here. What's in here and what you do with these. There is a very strong connection. If you believe in Jesus Christ, remember this too, if you believe in Jesus Christ and you call him Lord, you call on him with faith for forgiveness of sins, do you know what that means? That means that you have a new heart. Isn't that incredible? You have a new heart. You don't have a heart of stone anymore. You've been given a new heart so that you can even want to obey God. You can want to humble yourself. You can want to do these things. And so Jesus says some things that are immediately applicable. Some nice external things that you can do that are immediately applicable. Don't take the seat of honor for yourself. You know, sit at the kids' table. When I was growing up, Thanksgiving, we had the kids' table. That was where the kids sat. And every now and then, one of the adults would come sit at the kids' table. And that was really great. That was always really cool. Don't praise yourself. Let someone else praise you. Why? Because you have a host. You have a host, and your host can humiliate you in front of a room full of people, or he can give you honor in front of a room full of people. Jesus says this, so there's sort of the simple external application. Be humble. Humble yourself. These are things that you can do. Don't take the seat of pride. Don't take the seat of honor for yourself. But go low. Sit low. Associate with lowly people. These are things that you can do. But these also have a deeper meaning for us, an eternal meaning. That really, this is not just about where you sit when you go over to someone's house. This is not just about the way you talk when you're in the church lobby. This is about your posture before God. Before God. You should humble yourself before God in this life. God, unlike your dinner host, can humiliate you for eternity. God can humiliate you for eternity, and He can also honor you for eternity. It is possible to see the immediate application here of what you do when you go over to someone's house, how you talk with other people when you're in a group, and not see the deeper application, not see the meaning for your soul, the posture that you must have before God. And so that's why, you know, we all know that there are people who may seem humble, but are actually very proud inside. Right? You can do the external thing without humbling your soul before God. But you know what? You can't humble your soul before God and ignore the external thing. You can't humble your soul before God and outwardly be proud. That doesn't make any sense. How can someone say arrogant things and do arrogant things and yet still claim to be a humble person? How can that be? What is in your heart works its way out through your mouth, and through your hands, and through your feet. But there is a strong motivation here for humbling, and that is that honor and humiliation both come from above you. They come from above you, not from yourself. You ultimately cannot bring honor to yourself. Honor comes from God. High position comes from God. Respect, real respect, comes from God. And real humility and real punishment come from God. Now, this is not just a motivation for us to humble ourselves, although it is certainly that. But when we realize that good things for us come from God, this gives us a great motivation to something else. Generosity. Generosity. So in Proverbs 11 it says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered." When we show generosity to other people, it doesn't just come out of us. We're not just enriching people with stuff that we came up with stuff that we have produced, with riches that we have gathered. We are showing generosity with what comes from God. We are enriching others with wealth that God has given us. So we can afford, and we must afford, to be generous, because all honor comes from God. The host is the one who gives you honor. The host is the one who can humiliate you. And especially, we must be generous to people who cannot pay us back. The only way that we will be motivated to do this is when we realize that God is the one who pays. God is the one who pays. And that's why Jesus says to the ruler, "You will be repaid in the resurrection of the just." In the resurrection of the just, God will pay you back what the poor cannot pay you. And so, not only must you humble yourself, but you must learn to be with the lowly. You must learn to associate with the unpopular. And you must learn to be generous to them with time, with money, with hospitality. Now, where do we get this idea from? Well, we get it from Christ himself, who is the greatest example of this. Jesus Christ humbled himself. He left heaven and the riches and the glory of heaven to come to earth, to be surrounded and mistreated by sinners. He took the form of a servant, and he even went to death on a cross. And even now in heaven, even now is our resurrected Lord. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to associate with us, right? So in Hebrews 2, it says that he calls us his brothers, right? I'm a little brother, so I have good older brothers, but there are brothers who are ashamed of their own brothers, right? And if there's any brother out there who really has a right to be ashamed of his brothers, it's Jesus. But he's not. He is not ashamed of us. He stands with us. Revelation 1 gives a very striking picture of Christ and his glory. Where is Christ and his glory? He's standing in the midst of the lampstands. He is standing in the midst of the churches. And that is really striking, especially when you get into Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, and you see some of the sharp things and hard things that Jesus says to some of those churches, and yet there he is. He is with us. He is with us. And we also see it in Paul's example. Paul says that he has become all things to all people, a Jew to the Jews, a Gentile to the Gentiles, to those under the law, like one under the law, to those outside of the law, like one outside of the law, to the weak, he became weak. Notice he doesn't say that he became strong and proud to win the strong and the proud. He does not say that. He associates with the lowly. And there are so many other examples we can look to, and these examples are important for us to see what it looks like. What does it look like to do this, to associate with the lowly? So we see David, who gathers around him a motley crew of people who are bitter in spirit and who are debtors. We see his kindness to Mephibosheth. We see Nehemiah, who was an important ruler in the pagan empire, and yet he leaves to go to Jerusalem, burned out, run down Jerusalem, to be with his brothers. We see it with Peter, who goes to Cornelius' house. We see it with Moses, who left the power that he had as a prince of Egypt, as you know, the good cartoon movie is called. But he left to what? To wander in the wilderness with a bunch of stiff-necked, stubborn Israelites. We see it with Joseph as well, who welcomed his brothers, even after they had thrown him into the pit and sold him into slavery. So one question, though, that you might have that comes up that sort of immediately strikes you in this is Jesus saying that you shouldn't be nice to your family? Is Jesus saying that you shouldn't invite your friends over? You know, if you do that, you should feel bad about it. Like, oh, you know, we had another church fellowship dinner. We should really stop doing that because we're just being nice to each other. Well, you know, I think John Calvin puts it well. He says, you know, if you take that away, you take away a part of civility. Take away a part of civility among men. But the point really is this. You know, if you don't host your friends, you know, even the Gentiles do that. Even pagans host their friends. And if you don't take care of your family, it's very clear, you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't take care of your family. So Jesus is not saying to, you know, ignore your friends and not take care of your family. Absolutely, we must do that. But here's what he's saying to these Pharisees, to this ruler of the Pharisees. Do not think that you are doing something incredible for God. Do not think that this is some great measure of charity that you've had your friends over. Don't think that you are so incredibly religious that God is impressed that you had your friends over for supper. Don't pat yourself on the back. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven with the righteousness of the Pharisees. You know what? If you haven't accepted freely from Christ, if you have not accepted salvation, forgiveness of your sins freely from Christ, you will never be able to do what Jesus is saying here. You will never have the strength that you need. You will never have the joy that you need. You will never have the determination that you need for the commitment that you need to do the sort of things that Jesus is describing. If you have not accepted freely from Jesus himself, if you look at this text and you go, man, all right, let's do it. Let's just, you know, start inviting the homeless over, and we're going to do this. We're going to enter the kingdom of God. You will fail. You will fail. You cannot show this generosity. You cannot do this kind of service if you are not receiving the riches of heaven from Jesus Christ. If you don't have that promise in front of you, if you don't have the promise of the kingdom awaiting you, if you don't know that when you die, and when Jesus Christ returns, you will reign with him over the earth. You will judge angels. If you don't have this in front of you daily, the cross of Jesus Christ, that up there on the cross, all of your sins against God, all of your sins against your family, against your friends, that they have been wiped out. If you haven't received that kind of debt forgiveness, you will never be able to show this kind of generosity. So, friend, have you received this kind of generosity from Christ? Have you received this? Now, this is all good to realize the true meaning of the Sabbath, to know that we must humble ourselves before God and man, to show mercy to the poor for heaven's sake. These are all bold words, and these are good words. And at this point, we have to return to the story and be a little shocked. Can you imagine saying these things in this setting? Can you imagine this? Jesus is at the house of a respected leader. And he is in the midst of the club of the Pharisees, who are respected people. Jesus has been invited to a dinner. He's been invited. And he's eating someone else's food in someone else's nice home. And what does he do? He calls out the guests and he rebukes them. After he destroys their, you know, their doctrine, he rebukes them openly and says, don't do what you were doing. Don't sit down in the seat of honor. Don't do that. And then he rebukes the host. Don't just invite your friends and your family. Invite the poor. When I was like 11 or 12 years old, I went over to a friend's house. His name was Timothy, and his dad was one of these kind of, you know, very, he was a kind man, but he was one of these, you know, very serious homeschool dads, a bunch of kids. And we were sitting at the table, and when I was growing up, we weren't particularly, we didn't pay a lot of attention to, like, table manners. And so I was sitting there, and I put my elbow on the table like this while we were eating, and his dad reached over with a fork and just slapped my wrist really hard. And so I was very embarrassed, you know, because my host had humiliated me in front of a room full of people. Well, dinner went on, and in the middle of dinner, the dad put his elbow on the table like this. And so I reached over, and I slapped his wrist with a fork, and it was like this, perfectly silent. Everyone just stopped eating and looked at me, because I was a little 12-year-old kid. This is what happens, right? Jesus rebukes this leader of the Pharisees, and the room goes silent. And you look around the room, and people are going like this. Ooh, boy. And someone's going, say something. And so this man pipes up, and he says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Say something nice. Say something to smooth over and transition to a nice topic. Something we can all agree on, right? And Jesus is really glad that he said something nice, right? No. Oh. Blessed is everyone. You know, there was a man who had a feast, and he invited people to the feast, and they wouldn't come. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yes, indeed. The man is saying, you know, what we all have in common here, let's remember Jesus, what we all have in common here is that, you know, at least we'll all eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's what we have in common, so let's just remember that. And Jesus is saying, Hold on a second. You think that you will eat bread in the kingdom of God? You think that? Do not be so certain. Do not be so quick to just assume that as a nice religious Pharisee, you will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Here's the story for you. Man had a feast, and he invited folks to come to the feast, and they wouldn't come. Do you know why? Because one of them had bought some real estate, and one of them had bought some farm implements, and one of them was starting a family. And they did not make it to the feast. The poor made it to the feast. This man made sure that they made it. God would rather empty the high-rise public housing units to fill his pulpits and to fill the mansions that he is preparing than accept thankless religious people who won't come because they're too busy with their lives for the kingdom of God. And so, you must humble yourself. You must learn to associate with the lowly. But here's the final point. You must come to the feast. You must come. If you want to eat bread in the kingdom of God, you have to come to the feast when you're invited. We can get so wrapped up in cultural activity. We can get so wrapped up in work and in business, in building our families. These things are good. These things are good to engage in culture, you know, to learn to appreciate art, learn to play an instrument, learn to speak another language, to get married. That's a good thing. To have children, that's a good thing. These things are good. But this should, I think, scare us a little bit. If all you have is your business and your cultural engagement and your family, and you don't have Christ, the better you get at those things, the less likely you will be to come into the kingdom of God. If you have a nice family, and you have a nice business, and you are respected, and Jesus comes and says, come to my feast, you'll be too busy if you don't have Jesus. These things will not, in and of themselves, having a family, right? I say this with fear and trembling because I'm married and I have kids. And I like to speak other languages and I like music. I like studying things. But these things in and of themselves, without Jesus Christ, these things will not teach us humility. These things will not teach us to associate with the lowly. These things will tug at us more and more so that when Jesus Christ comes and he says, come to my feast, you will be too busy. You will be too busy. And really, here's the point, you know, to be humble, to join with the humble, you are going to reach a point where you have to part ways with people. You have to part ways with people who are good at things, who are good at business, and who are good at having family, and who are good and respected. You have to part ways. Now, this is not just a parable. This is not a parable that Jesus is saying here. This is actually a true story. This happened. This really did happen. In 2 Chronicles 30, it says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. So couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, way up north. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. This is a true story. However, some men of Asher and of Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The biggest point of departure we will face, and we are facing it, you face it now, is whether you will go to the feast that Christ has prepared. A feast of his flesh and of his blood. A feast where we remember that Christ gave his body to be broken, that he gave his blood for us to drink, for our forgiveness of sins, for our healing. This is what made it so that Jesus could say these things to this ruler and to this crowd. Because he was not staying. He was not staying at this dinner party. He had set his face to Jerusalem. And at that time he said, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus was going to prepare a feast for all nations. And he has sent messengers to the whole earth. Come to the feast. Come. A feast of rich food. So, that's why I'm here. That's why I got on an airplane and flew to Colorado. To tell you to come to the feast. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for you. Will you admit that your sins have swollen you, have made you grotesque, even to death? The biggest parting of ways, and this is becoming clearer and clearer, the biggest parting of ways between the proud and the humble is not between political parties. It is not between regions. It's not between nations. It's not between hemispheres. It's not between gender. It's not between age. It's not between class. The biggest parting of ways is between those who come to Jesus and who will eat his flesh and drink his blood, and those who are too self-satisfied to come, to be bothered. Humble yourself. Join the lowly people and come for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Jesus, we tremble at these words. We shut our mouths. At your generosity, at your love towards us, at your humility. And we do want to be with you, to eat the bread that you have prepared, to drink the wine that you have made, that you trod in your anger, for the healing of our own souls and of our bodies, even of the whole world and of every nation. We commit ourselves to come to you. Please accept this. Amen.